You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
So here we are with the Thursday live Q&A with on the Enduring Word YouTube channel. David.
You say we, but only you are in the camera lens.
Well, you'll soon be on camera, okay. David. So, David, why don't you tell everybody what's been going on with you? You had some travels lately.
Yeah, you know, Ingalil and I went on a long trip. Man, we were gone 23 days.
Wow.
Yeah, that was a long time. Yeah. But it was a great trip, really blessed. You know, going into this trip, we prayed, Lord, this is longer than we normally want to be gone. Bless it. Make it worth it, Lord. Make it. And I got to say, God really blessed. First, we went to Germany, and we did that familiar May conference that we did in Siegen, Germany, that you've been a part of before, Lance. And man, great conference. Just wonderful seeing. You know how many great connections God has given us with pastors and believers and wonderful people, wonderful servants of the Lord in Europe. And so we were able to connect with a lot of our German and European brothers and sisters there. In the conference, the Mitarbeiter conference there in Siegen, Germany.
Say that again?
Mitarbeiter.
Okay, good.
Which is a great German word meaning with worker.
Okay.
That's what they call like a servant or a staff member or something like that.
So this wasn't just a pastor's conference. This was workers.
But for
as
people
well.
Serving the Lord. I mean, that was the focus. People in some kind of ministry or service. Didn't have to be pastors, but serving somehow. Then we went straight from Germany instead of coming home. We just kept on flying east and went to the Philippines for a conference.
Okay.
First time ever in kind of Asia proper for me. Ingalil's been to like Thailand and Nepal and Cambodia before, but this was my first time. And came there and was part of a pastor's conference, preached in a couple churches, Calvary Chapel Dumaguete, Calvary Chapel Manila. Wonderful pastors. Go, what? Lance, you've met a lot of these guys that you've been there before and they talk a lot about you there. And that was awesome to see. But the pastor's conference we were a part of was great. And then what's even more, Ingalil brought a dental team. And they did dental clinics in Dumaguete and a one-day clinic in Manila. They saw more than 300 patients and did amazing work for them during that time. So it was really good. It was a great trip. But man, is it good to be home. It's good to be home for another 3 days until I leave again.
And I hear that you're what's happening tonight?
I'm going to a Dodger game tonight.
Yeah.
Lance and I both, we're big Dodger fans.
Yeah, we love the Dodgers.
We're watching games whenever we can.
Yeah.
But we're not like bandwagon fans. We've been fans good years and bad years.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah, even when they have not played so well.
That's right.
Yeah.
Happy that it's good years now.
Are you ready for our questions?
Let's do it.
Let's get to it.
Well, we got our lead question, right?
We have a lead question for today. This is from Debbie. And Debbie wants to know where...
Hi, Debbie.
Where will the Bema seat, Bema judgment of Christ take place?
Okay, well, I want to point out, Debbie's asking where will it take place.
Yep.
I'm going to get to that. But first, I just want to talk about this idea of the judgment seat of Christ and the Bema seat of Christ. Now, I want to begin with something that isn't the Bema seat of Christ. It's the judgment described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, where Jesus said this, or where John says this, Revelation 21, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And so John sees this great white throne of judgment, and it's from there that Jesus Christ is judging humanity. Now, many people, Lance, perhaps even most Bible scholars, believe that Christians... that those who are accounted as righteous in Jesus Christ, which, by the way, would go back to faithful Abraham and beyond, all those who have been counted righteous in Jesus Christ, whose faith was accounted to them as righteousness, they won't even appear before that great white throne. Now, it's not because they can hide from it. Nobody can hide from that throne, but because we're spared that judgment because our sins have already been judged in Jesus Christ at the cross. And by the way, this whole scene of the great white throne judgment seems to indicate that the focus is not like on having a trial to determine guilt or innocence. The context seems to be sentencing, more so that people's guilt has been determined, but they're being sentenced at that particular great white throne judgment. Now, that's to say that that's the judgment most certainly of the world, of those apart from Christ. But the Bible speaks of a judgment for believers as well. And that's what's commonly called the judgment seat of Christ, or sometimes called the Bema seat of Christ. And Lance, you know this, that passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Man, think about that phrasing,
right,
Lance. That's pretty categorical, isn't it?
Right.
We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad.
Okay.
So, Lance, when we pass from these bodies to the world beyond, receiving a new body that's connected to this body, but isn't the same as this body, we will face a judgment before Jesus Christ. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, Lance, for believers, what we've done for Jesus will be judged, and our motives for what we've done will be judged.
Uh-oh.
Paul talks about this. Here, let me read one other passage that's connected to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. A few verses here, so hang on for this. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Lance, you know New Testament, actually, biblical terminology. The day often refers to a day of judgment.
Right.
The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. So the idea here is what this does, judgment does, is it basically burns away that which has been done for an ignoble purpose or manner from the believer. And it's like, we never did it. That's in a trip to think that there's going to be people who give a lot in ministry, really pour themselves out in ministry. And on that day, it's going to be revealed, you did nothing. You did it in a wrong way. You did it out of terrible motive. And the day will reveal it,
wow,
and it'll be like it's burned up. So this doesn't seem to indicate to me, at least in this context, a punishment for what we haven't done. Mm-hmm. Maybe there's something else, but rather that stuff will just be burned away, the stuff that's been done for a bad purpose. That's the basic idea of the Bema seat of Christ. And so, Lance, this is a sobering thought for people. Many people who believe they're serving God, but they're doing it in an unworthy manner, or what you might call unworthy materials, so to speak, they're going to find in eternity that they've done nothing for the Lord. What appear to be big, successful ministries here on earth may be revealed to be nothing in the light of eternity. And that's a heavy thought. So, okay, all that to get to this.
Yeah.
You know, Debbie's real question was not so much about the judgments of Christ. I'm just throwing that in because it's interesting. She asks, where is it going to happen?
Where is it going to be, right? Yeah.
Well, all indication is that it happens in heaven. You know, again, an ancient judgment seat was something like a throne. If we were to say where this happened, it would say before the throne of Christ, or before some kind of judgment seat, judgment throne of his. That indication seems to be heaven, even though it's not specifically said. So I would say that this judgment happens in heaven to the believer after they pass from this life to the next. And that's where it takes place.
Well, let me ask you this question. In heaven, is this something that is going to happen for all people in heaven, so the redeemed, collectively? Is it going to be like one event, or will each person face their own, do you think?
Well, I think the judgment will be individual. Now, we kind of, you know, our head starts to spin with this. How can, let's say that there's a billion people in heaven. That's just a number. how can God, you know, how long would it take God to judge? But this is God, right? I mean, we're talking about the finite meeting the infinite. How does that connect? We don't really know. But the way Paul speaks of it seems to indicate that there's an individual character to these judgments.
Well, I think what I'm sorry, what didn't phrase it very well. In terms of the timeline of history, when the redeemed are in heaven, do you think this will be one event that will take place like rapture after the marriage supper of the Lamb?
If I died this afternoon, would I face the judgment seat then?
Right.
Or would I face it later in God's eschatological plan?
Right.
I think the answer to that question is yes.
Okay.
See, Lance, here we go. I mean, that's the best answer I can give. Maybe you got a better answer.
No.
But the way, what we're trying to do is intersect the temporal, you know, what is of our time, with the eternal.
Right.
And how do those two connect? I don't know. It might be that when I graduate from this life to the next, when I die and go to heaven, it might be that is the day of resurrection.
Okay.
That is the day of the culmination. Who knows? I mean, we're just trying to apply things that you could say are from a different dimension to our dimension, and we don't always see how it fits.
From my understanding of the word bema, wasn't that the stand that a competitor, after their competition, would go to face the judge that would sit upon that seat? And then the judge would say, yes, you competed by the rules, so you now you can go to get your laurel.
Reward.
Reward. And if no, you stepped out of bounds, or you did this wrestling hold that was illegal or whatever. So no, you lose your reward. So this will be at maybe as kind of as we go into heaven before the rewards are passed out. It's this judgment that will be this by this criteria. Did you do this for the Lord, or did you do this for some less noble reason?
Absolutely, and I do think this is pre-reward, because it's kind of determining what kind of reward a person will receive. Whether or not it's connected with that idea of the world of athletics, that was certainly one way that the Bema Seat was used, and it could be it, but that's just not the only way that the Bema Seat was used. It was a seat of judgment, but it certainly did have application to that. And we know how the Corinthians were tripped out by the, what do they call them,
Ithacan Games?
I don't know.
No, Ithmith. That's that word.
I can't say that word. Anyway, it was like the Junior Olympics. Under the Olympic Games and
stuff. That's
right. Yeah. Whatever that word is.
Okay, this question is from Charles. Where does the human spirit go to wait for judgment? We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Amen.
I believe the soul goes back to God and the body back to the earth, and the human spirit waits for judgment, but where?
Well, he's saying that the soul goes one place, the spirit goes another place, and the body stays a third place?
That's what he's positing.
Okay, I would, in that context, I would not make a distinction between soul and spirit as far as location. This distinction between soul and spirit, I think, is a little bit tricky in the scriptures, Lance, because I think some passages make a distinction between the soul and spirit, and other passages don't. Other passages use those terms kind of synonymously just to refer to the immaterial part of a person's being. And that's kind of in the way that I take this. Now, whether or not, certainly you could say that in a material sense, a person's body remains in the ground or wherever it is. That's certainly true. However, when do they receive the resurrection bodies? Well, on the one hand, you'd say at the end of the age, but maybe when you go to heaven, it already is the end of the age. That's sort of the thing that we have. But it's either one of the two. But the answer is, I would say, no, the spirit, the soul, it's in heaven. There's not three different locations for a person's being.
There is that debate that goes on in theology among good people, even conservative theologians, dichotomist versus trichotomist. Dichotomist is there's the material and immaterial.
Yeah.
So soul and spirit are basically synonymous
with
them. And then the trichotomist view, which is expressed here, I think, by Charles, that man is, yes, there is the material and immaterial, but the immaterial is split between the soul and the spirit.
Yeah.
You want to elaborate on that? What's your position on that?
Well, I would say I'm a trichotomist. I do believe that there are places that distinguish between the soul and the spirit. And I would just define it like this, is that the soul is the immaterial part of a person, so non-physical, but that immaterial part of the person that's universal to all humanity. And the spirit is something that's granted to a person, at least granted, is made alive for a person when they are born again. And so I do make a distinction between soul and spirit in that regard, although I'm certainly willing to concede that there are passages where they are used synonymously. So you just have to take it by context there.
So I really like the way that I hadn't heard anybody phrase it that way before, that yes, there are passages that seem to conflate the soul and the spirit.
Yeah.
But what they're doing is they're talking about that immaterial part of
right.
man versus the material.
Right.
I had never heard anybody actually phrase it that way
yeah.
before. I've always been a trichotomist because there are passages that definitely
sure.
separate soul and spirit. And think about creation.
Yeah.
That becomes the template for us to understand humans.
Right.
God creates the body, right? He breathes into it. Again, that word breath, ruach in Hebrew,
spirit.
Also spirit.
Wind,
and
spirit,
then it says,
breath.
And man became a living nephesh,
yes,
soul. So the soul seems to be the result of the infusion of a spirit into the body.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's really difficult though, moving beyond that, to really describe, well, what is the soul and what is the spirit? Like, explain those. And that's where it really becomes difficult to identify characteristics for each of them.
Yeah, and especially doing that with any kind of precision.
Right.
We can give sort of vague ideas, but to be really precise is difficult.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I think may just go beyond what we're capable of with that. Lance, before we go any further,
yeah,
you know, we should let everybody know, we're live here.
We are.
I mean, the last time any of our viewing audience saw us in this thing, it was on a tape. It was done pre-recorded.
We had done a live recording.
We are not this is live.
This is live.
If I had a newspaper, if anybody had a newspaper.
That's right.
Nobody has newspapers yeah. anymore. I'd hold it up and show that this is, what is the date?
19th.
Oh, that's right. It's June 19th. I should
yeah.
know.
Yeah. If someone texted us right now, we could show their text on the phone.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yes.
Yeah. So that's what I'm doing here. I have a little iPad and I'm doing the cameras. And
our faithful producer, who wants to remain unnamed,
yes.
and we respect that.
Yeah.
Our faithful producer is sending us the questions just like he always
yes,
does.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Okay, so here is the next question from Tammy. Tammy asks this, and she quotes from Hebrews 9 first, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was also offered once to bear the sins of many. She says, what is your stance on the word many? Did Jesus die only for the elect, or did he die for everyone's sins in which forgiveness is available to them when they repent and trust in him as the only one who can take away their sins?
You know, Lance, this is a big debate
yes,
in theology,
it is.
And especially from our more Calvinistically oriented mm-hmm. brothers and sisters who really want to emphasize the L in TULIP, the limited atonement aspect. And Lance, I just got to say, I scratch my head at what a silly argument this is. And let me say, sometimes on both sides, on the Calvinist side and on the non-Calvinist side, I think sometimes it's a silly argument. And I'll explain to you why, is because to me, I don't know, Lance, you're my friend. We've been friends for more than 40 years. Am I dumb for just thinking that it's pretty clear that there is a sense in which Jesus died for the whole world, and there is a sense in which he died just for the elect, just for those who will believe? Both are true.
Correct.
So Jesus died clearly, and I would say this at minimum. I'm not saying this encompasses it all. But clearly, for the whole world, Jesus died as a demonstration of the love of God. That's a demonstration of the love of God for the whole world. Look at here, the Son of God laying down his life to save humanity. Come, trust, and believe in him. Jesus died for, if you want to say, those who will believe, he died for them in the sense of, well, his work actually accomplishes the work of taking away their sin. So I don't know. The question I would ask is, yes, there's a very real, tangible sense in which Jesus died for the whole world. And there's also a more specific sense in which he died just for those who would put their trust in him.
Am
I kind of just dense or thick for thinking it's that simple?
No.
Why do people argue about this so much?
He died for the sins of the world, not just the elect. But it's only those who come to faith in him. It's not every... Narrow is the way that leads to eternal. Yeah. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. So there's really not any kind of a conflict there in the idea that Jesus died provisionally for everyone, mm-hmm. but specifically only for those that put their faith in him.
Yeah, or you could say, tell me if this is right, he died effectively
yes.
in order to make effect
right.
for just those who would believe.
Right. Yeah.
Now, our more Calvinistically oriented brothers or sisters, they would substitute elect for those who would believe. And I mean, like, we're not against that. But if you think that the elect and those who believe are the same group, then we'll say those who believe. If you want to say elect, go ahead.
Right.
But, you know, we kind of prefer to define it more as those who believe and those who will believe.
It comes down to, I think, the question of what is the basis of election?
Yeah.
What do we mean when we talk about the elect? And we don't want to get into that now because that's a very long discussion, but that's worth pondering and thinking about when we talk about the elect. What is the basis of election?
Yeah.
So that might be a good study.
Well, we'll talk about that another time.
Yeah, we could do that another time.
Yeah.
Christ died for the elect. That is correct. Who are the elect?
Yeah.
Exactly.
And the elect are saved.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so we do have a call-in question here from our producer.
They didn't literally call in.
They text in question. Yes, it's on a phone.
It first came in the live chat.
I'm not really sure how to pronounce the name. Klipitrin Rademeyer. Hi, Pastor David. Do you have a teaching on the veneration of saints and purgatory?
I know I have teachings on purgatory. So do you, Lance. I know. Especially, I would reference my church history materials mm-hmm. talking about purgatory, because you can't talk about Luther and the 95 Theses without understanding of purgatory. So yes, I think you can search for Martin Luther on our YouTube channel. I don't know if I have a Bible study, but it's certainly in the context of teaching about that. Because I know I've preached some sermons on Luther and understanding of purgatory, and then also done some church history lectures as well. But veneration of saints, you know, Lance, I've been thinking about this lately. I got a lot of thoughts that going on in my head. And I'm really big on the idea of Christian liberty.
Okay.
I'm big on mm-hmm. the idea of Christian liberty. In other words, that we have freedom in Christ to do a lot of stuff. And so I've been thinking about that as it applies to the veneration of saints or, you know, whatever. Okay. If a believer from a Roman Catholic or one of the Orthodox communions say that they have the freedom to venerate the saints. And Lance, we're kind of familiar with the theology that they posit behind all that. All right, you know what? Maybe they could, and I could make an argument for it under the broad heading of the liberty that believers have in Christ. But you know what you cannot make an argument? Is for compelling me or you or that we must do it. Mm. Are you kidding me? That this is like some standard mm-hmm. for Christian faithfulness? I mean, if you really want to argue hard that you have the liberty to do this, all right, that's a different argument. But to say that somehow the Bible compels it, that is completely absent from the scriptures. So, you know, if you want to do that and do it under the name of Christian liberty, and if I could say take whatever risk there is of idolatry unto yourself, that's your business. But don't try to sell that to me. Don't try to compel me that there's something missing from my Christian life because I won't kiss an icon or light a candle before a statue. Are you kidding me? That, anyway, can you see I get kind of worked? I've been thinking about this. I don't know if you can tell.
You have. It's obvious that you have been. I think it is to everyone that you have been thinking about this a lot.
Maybe I shouldn't think so much.
So we're back to, we're just talking about what do we mean by the elect? What definition do we pour into the idea of veneration? When you talk about, by the way, David's church history series that he did is absolutely fantastic. It's a great, relatively short series. Fantastic job that you did
on
that.
I'm happy with my church history series kind of as a overview. If people want to go in deeper, they got to go to your church history series. Yeah. That's what I'm just saying.
And right now, it just turns out, I'm doing what's calling the long road to reform. It's several episodes about actually calls for reform that were taking place in the European church prior to the Reformation. Yeah. Turns out there was a lot going on. It didn't just happen overnight.
No,
it was
they knew the church needed reform.
Oh, boy, did they ever. Yeah. And so we're coming right up to that period of time of Martin Luther. We're going to be there very soon and taking a look at that whole indulgences thing that really got him fired up. But that idea of veneration, David, I really like the way that you said that. Yeah, listen, liberty, wonderful. If you want to take certain people in church history that lived exemplary lives and they were holy and they become kind of heroes for you that you can look to and model your life after, wonderful. But what is, unpack that idea of the theological idea behind the idea of veneration a little bit for people so that they get a better idea of what you're talking about there. Can you do that?
Well, I mean, only a little bit. Lance, you could probably do this in greater depth. But look, for people who come at it from my perspective, and yours as well, we'll see a video of the most elaborate ceremonies, people bowing down to statues, praying to statues, whether the statue be a Mary or a saint or whatever, kissing the statue, lighting candles to the statue, smoke and incense and all the rest, all this. And then they'll say, oh, but whoa, we're not worshiping. And you and I just kind of give it the eye test. And we're saying, brother, don't gaslight me. Don't do all this and say this. Now, they make the distinction. What is it? Dulia, hyperdulia. And then there's finally worship. And they'll insist, we don't worship God, but I would say this. This is a distinction that's made in the theology of Roman Catholicism and perhaps the Orthodox Communion. I'm not quite as familiar with it in the theology of the Orthodox Communions. It's a distinction made in the theology. I don't see it as a distinction made in people's practice. And Lance, I'm not familiar. Maybe you are. Maybe some of our viewers. I'm not familiar with any Roman Catholic leader of any kind of, you know, status saying in a public, clear way, whoa, people, ratchet it back to his own people.
Right.
They never seem to put on the brakes.
They seem to almost promote and encourage.
There's only an acceleration pedal for them, never a brake.
Yeah.
And that kind of makes me think, you in your theology, you make this distinction. Okay, we're only going to venerate the saints. We're not going to worship them. We're only going to venerate Mary. We're not going to worship her. Or if we do, we're going to give her a lesser worship. Yeah. You know, on and on. That's a distinction that seems to be made in theology, but not in practice.
Right. In doing some research on what's called the iconoclast controversy that took place in the Eastern Orthodox Church, where icons were being used and promoted, and then there was this group of people within the context of the Eastern Orthodox Church that said, no, because that's our images, you're not supposed to do that. And then that's when theology comes in kind of on the backside, and we go, oh, but we're not worshiping. So, and then this fine-toothed distinction between veneration and what worship is, all of that's an abstraction because of this reason. They regard these images, icons, as windows of grace, as means of grace. Grace comes through these things. So what difference does it make whether you're saying it's veneration but not worship if what you're doing is you're looking to these things as a means of God channeling his grace into your life? Well, how is that not encountering the divine? Yeah. And so that is, in effect, forget the words worship and veneration. You're positing the power of grace into an object rather than the only source of grace, which is God. So all of this is just really, it's a distinction without a difference.
Yeah. Lance, as I read the New Testament, and again, hey, you know, I understand that our Roman Catholic and our Orthodox brethren, that they would say, well, we regard with authority a church tradition and teaching in a way that I wouldn't recognize with authority. Okay, great, you do that. But I'm just saying from a New Testament context, I simply don't see in the New Testament where anything is a means of grace other than faith.
Right.
I don't see it. And this is a whole nother subject. Man, I don't know. I don't know if this is going to work, you and I doing this together.
I think because, this is great.
But we get off on so many things. But let me just say, Lance.
These aren't rabbit trails. These are theological trails that people love.
I'm going to pull the pin on a hand grenade and just kind of roll it out.
Toss it.
We'll ignore it. Lance, I am uncomfortable with speaking about even baptism and the Lord's Supper as a means of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I understand why even Protestant theologians and even Baptists will talk about that. I mean, I get that and I get what they mean, but we need to stay away from a ceremonialism that would regard those things as a means of grace detached from faith. Now, again, the theologies of different groups, Presbyterian, Baptist, whatever, I mean, the theologies, they would have it correct. The theology says, no, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace if received with faith. Okay, great. But they don't always talk about it that way.
Right.
They'll talk about it sometimes as being a more mechanical thing like that. And to me, the key means of grace is faith. Is there a place, a wonderful, important place for baptism, the Lord's Supper in the Christian life and in the Christian community? Absolutely. But personally, I'm uncomfortable talking about them as being a means of grace. Faith is the way that grace is appropriated by the believer.
That's key.
Yeah.
That's the key right there. Grace is something that comes to us because of God's favor, because it resides completely in Him.
Yes.
And we receive that by faith.
Yes.
So you mentioned too what are called sacraments and that word, you know.
Man, I don't even like that word.
Yeah, because it does seems to apply a holiness to these things. That are actions that you can perform that become effectively Protestant means of grace.
That's the whole idea of the sacramentum.
Right.
That has to do with a completely different thing. That's not a New Testament word or idea.
Right. Yeah.
I tell you, I read too much Spurgeon. You know what Spurgeon would call this stuff?
What?
He had a great word. Priestcraft.
Oh, okay.
Let's bring back that word.
Yeah.
It's priestcraft. Yeah. Okay. No, I mean, and look, right. I know I'm probably being overly disparaging to brothers in the Baptist or in the Presbyterian world who they're not infected with priestcraft, so to speak. But I would not prefer their terminology. I don't prefer terminology that puts an emphasis on sacraments as being means or a vehicle of grace.
Right, right.
The real key there is faith.
So let me throw this out, and you respond to this. We are instructed in the New Testament the two rites that are commensurate with the Christian faith are
baptism
and
the Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper. Okay, so we are to do those.
Yes.
Okay, and when we do those, they're acts of obedience. Correct.
Yes, I mean that doesn't fully define them, but that is one aspect of what they are.
We are absolutely being obedient to the New Testament pattern for the faith. Baptism initially, the Lord's table ongoing.
Yes.
Okay. Faith needs to be coupled to obedience.
Right.
Faith without works
is dead.
Ineffectual.
Yeah.
It's not real faith.
Yeah.
It's not biblical faith.
Yeah.
Real faith is going to issue into obedience.
Right.
Correct? So how is grace appropriated? By faith.
Yes.
So all baptism and the Lord's table are evidences of faith.
If conducted properly.
If conducted properly. Correct.
Absolutely they are.
You can't have faith, New Testament faith, without a willingness for baptism and the Lord's table.
Yes.
Okay.
In baptism, the believer can say, Lord, I believe you. I believe your word. I believe what your promises. I believe I should do what you tell me to do.
Right.
So I'm going to receive this rite, this ordinance of baptism. And the same idea with the Lord's table.
Right, right. So when we are obedient, because it's an expression of faith, what we're doing is what? Opening ourselves to the objective offering of God's grace.
Yes.
God's
yes.
grace is there. We appropriate it by faith. And so that when we do these things, what we're doing is giving expression to our faith. And that then, so it's not a means of grace apart from faith, as you say. It is simply a way for us to open to the objective offering of God's grace.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Good way to look at it.
I like it.
Yeah. All right then. Here's our next question. This is from David. Does Satan really believe that he can defeat our sovereign God and change his plan? That's a great question.
All right. Let's just say at the get-go, the Bible does not specifically speak to this. So we're going to speculate a little bit. I don't mind giving my speculation, but I do want to give that caveat. I can't give a chapter or verse for this, but I would say this. Yes, Satan does believe it.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you why. Because like most great liars, he believes his own lies.
There you go.
I think that Satan, we know the Bible does tell us that he's a liar, and that's in his very nature to be a liar. And most great liars believe their own lies, or at least some of them. And I think Satan actually is insane enough to think that he has a chance.
Yeah.
That he can do this.
Yeah. That's been my statement as well. I mean, virtually the same thing.
Maybe I got that from you.
Yeah.
I don't know.
No.
I don't know.
Yeah. He's bought his own propaganda.
Yep.
Yeah, he really believes it, that he can defeat God, which shows the irrationality of sin.
Yeah.
His rebellion is so irrational. But when you think about any sin, and this is what is so trippy about when we yield to temptation, and we on the other side of it, you know how often it is we give in to sin, and then an hour later or a day later or maybe a week later, we look back and go, what was I thinking?
Yeah.
What was I thinking? I have a favorite saying of mine. The people that know me hear me say this regularly. Sin makes you stupid.
Yeah,
makes
it
you
sure
stupid,
does.
Right? And yes, to ever think that sin could ever actually work out, the wages of sin is death. That's going to be the inevitable result every single time. Sin bats 1,000.
I'm going to go contrary to what a loving, wise creator has told me to do, and it's going to work out great this time.
Yeah. What a fool.
I mean, yeah. Sin makes you stupid, but I'll tell you this, stupid also makes you sin. Yeah.
That's,
oh, it's a circle.
There you go. There you go.
It's the circle of stupid. Yes.
And this, the circle of stupid and sin.
Yes.
All right. Okay, so Maddie says, do you receive the Holy Spirit in baptism or in the prayer for salvation? How can you be sure you have the Holy Spirit? Another good question.
Okay, well, there's kind of two questions there. The first one is, when do we receive the Spirit? When a person is born again by God's Spirit, they have the Spirit of God.
Okay.
You can't be a believer, you can't be born again without receiving the Spirit. If anyone belongs to Christ, he has the Spirit of God. Now, I do believe that there is such a thing as continued outpourings and greater outpourings of the Spirit. We find a pattern of this in the book of Acts. You've seen, I know when you've taught through Acts, Lance, you'd like to point out how many times it says that the apostles were filled with the Spirit in Acts.
Yeah.
It wasn't just a one and done.
Nope.
It was in John 21. It was in Acts 2, it was in Acts 3, Acts 4, you know, going on. Continually, they're being filled with the Spirit. So there is that initial work of the Spirit when a person's born again, but I think it's to be an ongoing experience. Now, the second question, how do you know if you're filled? Look, the number one marker if a person is filled with the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. And you know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness.
Long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control.
All those things. So that's the real evidence of being filled with the Spirit, is the fruit of the Spirit in life. What are often referred to or considered to be charismatic type gifts and such like that, look, those are not as a reliable indication of the presence of the Spirit as the fruit of the Spirit. That's the whole purpose and effect of the Spirit, is to produce this fruit within us.
Yeah, I actually like the word that Paul uses when he talks about those charismatic gifts, is he refers to the manifestations of the Spirit.
Yes, yes.
As opposed to just the general gifts.
Yes.
And because that's what they are. They are making visible of the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because those aren't natural, they're supernatural.
Yeah, he was present there all the time,
right.
But these gifts manifest his presence.
Yeah, and the fruit of the Spirit, though, is the real evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming the individual.
Yeah.
Those things really, in abundance, as they're listed there, are going to be indicative of the work of the Holy Spirit, because they're against nature.
Yeah.
They're against the fallen nature of man. I grew up in a charismatic churches, a couple of churches that I attended before I began attending Calvary Chapel. And I noticed that while there was a lot of manifestations of the Spirit, there was slaying in the Spirit, and there was, you know, a lot
tongues
of prophecy,
and prophecies, and that kind of thing.
How immature the people were.
Yeah.
They would go to church and have these wild experiences, and then they would leave and they'd go out in the parking lot and cuss at each other. I mean, so it was just, you know, there was not a lot of the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And I've been in other churches where they were technically cessationists. They didn't believe in the gifts of the Holy, the manifestations of the Spirit today, but they were mature, walking in the Spirit people. In fact, interesting, I would hear some, I've listened to some well-known preachers who are cessationists, and I'm listening to them, and they are operating in the gift of prophecy.
So you would say that in those instances that you're talking about, that so-called cessationist church was actually more filled with the Spirit than the so-called charismatic or Pentecostal church.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
All right. So we have another question that was brought to us from our producer, Sarah Christopher. Hello, Pastor David and Pastor Lance. My question is, does the parable of the talents have anything to do with the judgment of believers by God?
Well, yes, because at the, you know, kind of the whole focus of the parable of talents is that God held believers, or God held the people in the parable, or the master, in the, you know, represented by God. The master held the servants to account for what they do. And we will be held to account for what God has given us and how we've used it. That's part of that Bema Seat judgment, which, by the way, reminds us that we'll have different levels of accountability based on what resources God has made available to us. Some people have more things made available to them, some less. And so maybe those of us who have made greater use of lesser gifts may have a greater reward than others of us who have made a lesser use of greater gifts and talents.
I'm thinking about one of the parables that Jesus told where the master gives his goods to his servants, three of them. Two of them invest them, remember, and they receive a reward.
Yeah.
But then the third one, remember, he didn't do anything with it. And do you remember what his fate was? He was cast into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah.
So unpack that one, because that's a different kind of judgment.
Well, yeah, that one is, that's a serious, it doesn't get much more serious than that. I wouldn't build a big theological point on it, because we want to avoid doing that through the parables.
Right.
But Obviously, Jesus is expressing God's displeasure with that in the highest, most intense phrasing possible with that.
Yeah, I think what we might be seeing there as well is something that Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There will be those that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And what's he say to him?
Yeah.
Depart from me, I never knew you.
Okay, but worse yet, the guy in that parable, he didn't do anything.
He didn't do anything.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. yeah. But he was a servant in name.
Right,
he was a
in name, absolutely.
But he didn't prove himself to actually be a servant because he didn't do anything with what he had, so.
Okay, it's already 1:45, but I don't care. Lance, do you remember in that parable? Do you remember his excuse? His excuse was like this. He goes, Master, I know that you reap where you have not sown.
Yeah.
Now, two things. If you reap where you've never sown, you're omnipotent. It's like he made an excuse out of the sovereignty of God.
Oh.
Lord, you're so sovereign, you're so mighty, you're so omnipotent, you don't need me. And God said, I don't want to hear that talk. I don't want to hear that talk. Don't ever use my sovereignty as an excuse for inaction.
Wow. So here is, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And here's a guy who says, he professes to know, but in fact doesn't know.
Well, he knows that God or the master is sovereign.
Right.
But he makes an entirely wrong application of that truth.
Right. Yeah. Oh, boy. Yeah, that's scary. Okay.
All right.
This is from Charles 23.
I don't know if this is going to work out, us doing this together.
Why?
We like to talk about so many side things.
Well, that's kind of the point. Listen, if you're enjoying this, if this is what you're enjoying, would you please make a comment that you are? Or if you're not, don't comment.
If you just want to see me back in my studio. Okay, because I enjoy this better.
Yeah, I do,
I mean, this, yeah. But if you'd rather just see me in my studio, my tiny, dark, hot studio.
Where the feed isn't all that great.
No, it's not.
Yeah.
But anyway.
Anyway. All right, Charles 23. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. We'll read that first and then his question. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Mm. Why is Paul begging the believers in Corinth to be reconciled to God if he already called them brethren? Did he not think they were saved?
Well, I would answer that in two ways. First of all, Paul may have thought, and based on the conduct of the Corinthian Christians, this wasn't a crazy thought. Paul may have thought that there were unbelievers among the believers in the Corinthian congregation. And again, based on some of their conduct, that's not a crazy idea. But he may also be appealing to them for reconciliation, Lance, not on a level of salvation or damnation, but on the basis of fellowship or not fellowship with God. You know, there may be area where a believer may be in sin or may not be reconciled to God, not in an eternal sense, but in a sense of individual obedience and their individual fellowship with God. Does that make sense?
Yeah, total. I think what Paul is doing there when he's speaking, I think he's speaking kind of generally. We're ambassadors calling you to be reconciled. He's not speaking specifically to the Corinthians.
He's speaking to the Corinthians, but also beyond them.
Right. He's saying our job as ambassadors that we're calling people to be reconciled to God. It just so happens that he's writing that in a letter to the Corinthians, who he's called brethren.
Yeah.
So, yeah, he's just kind of backing up from that.
He's not speaking only of his ministry to the Corinthians there.
Right.
But in the broader
sense.
His
ministry, period.
Yeah.
Very good. Okay, Julie Hendricks. I had my first biblical counseling session. The counselor asked if I was of Arminian theology. She asked several times if I was saved. Any feedback? She says, I understand that that's a secondary doctrine. So let me say that again. So she has a counseling session, and the counselor asks, are you an Arminian, basically? And then Are you
not
saved?
Arminian?
Arminian.
Okay,
yes.
Okay, Arminian.
Yeah.
Clarifying.
Jacobus Arminius.
That's right, yes. Yeah. Well, Lance, doesn't it sound like, and again, all we can go is by how Julie, was that her name?
Yes, Julie.
All we can go is by how Julie presented the question.
Right.
You know, we would let her have Julie right in front of us and ask her more questions about this. But it kind of feels like maybe her counselor was coming from a very decided, reformed, or Calvinistic perspective, and maybe was worried about her salvation if she was more of an Arminian in her theology. I don't know. I mean, to me, that doesn't say something good about her counselor, but I wouldn't want to judge it on that alone.
Right. Yeah.
I'd want to be careful on that. Maybe the counselor was just trying to get a little more clarity about her theological background.
Right.
But you know what, Lance? Don't you find that the term Arminian is kind of overused today and pretty much used to mean non-Calvinist, where a person can be non-Calvinist yet not necessarily aligned with the theology of Jacob Arminius.
Right.
I mean, it may not be the same, but we kind of use inaccurately that term to refer to people who are just non-Calvinists.
Yeah, I think that people, especially in the Reformed camp, who are really aware of, I'm going to use a term here that you hate, the doctrines of grace.
Why do they get to call them the doctrines of grace? Why do they get to? They may as well call them the doctrines of awesome.
Yeah.
It's
how do you really feel?
They're stirring the pot.
Yes.
Doctrines of grace. We're going to call our belief the doctrines of grace.
So those that are really would identify themselves as adherents of the doctrines of grace, they do have a tendency to, if you don't agree with us, you're Arminian. That sort of becomes this big label they put over everybody who's wrong.
Yeah.
Or who's wrong. And then if they,
Yeah, I mean, I get it. We speak with theological imprecision
yes.
a lot.
Yeah.
But just as long as that's kind of understood.
Right.
You're not technically meaning that she's Arminian in her theology, but you are wondering if she's non-Calvinist.
Yeah.
And I would just say, if this biblical counselor kind of believed that she couldn't help you unless you were Calvinistic or Reformed in your theology, that would be a red flag. But I wouldn't want to assume that that's what the counselor meant.
David, so the question here that Julie posits, very personal to her, and hopefully we've been able to provide some assistance for Julie. I want to talk a little bit, just real briefly, I know we're moving towards the end of the episode today. A lot of times the questions that we get, especially in the comments that are done right here, are people type them out really quick because they want to get them in,
yeah.
and it's short. And a lot of times, the question will be asked in a way we're answering what we understand that question to be. A person can hear that and go, "That's not what I meant."
Yeah.
And I hear this all the time. When I would listen to the Bible Answer Man, people would send in a question, or they would call in and they would explain something, and that the host would then begin to answer, and the person would then say, inevitably, "Well, that's not what I meant," and then they would give more information. So we apologize if the answers that we give here aren't really what you were asking. If you could, especially if you're emailing your questions in, add a bit more detail so that we have a better idea maybe of what it is that you're looking for. But again, the questions that we get on the comment section live, when those get transferred to us, sometimes it's, you know, a dozen words, and what you would have preferred to do is 150 words.
Yeah, and we can only answer the question that we receive.
Exactly.
You know,
yeah.
and we'll do our best to do that, but there can be a lot. Lance, I'll often say, well, as you ask this question, this is the response I give. And I'll be aware, you know, there may be a lot of background to this
right.
that they aren't saying, and that's okay. I'm happy to answer what I can. But there may be a lot more to it.
Right.
That might change my answer.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. So here's, I think this will probably be our last question for today. And this is from someone that says, "Let's talk about Jesus," in quotes. And they ask this, Do former Jehovah's Witnesses have a responsibility to expose false teaching or leave it to God?
I guess what they're asking is something like this. Tell me if you think I'm kind of summarizing. Is if you come out of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is sort of the official name for the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you come out of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, do you have a particular responsibility to sort of evangelize and try to rescue other people who are still in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society?
I think that's what they're asking.
You know, I don't know if somebody has, not everybody may have that calling, Lance. You know, I would say maybe, perhaps, but if somebody says, look, I'm not gifted as an apologist, I'm not gifted as an explainer, so I'm really not going to pursue a ministry of bringing other people out of the Jehovah's Witnesses, just because I just don't think I'm gifted. Well, it's kind of hard for me to contest that. We would kind of assume that because of their background, they might have some unique knowledge and inroads with people, but I wouldn't say absolutely. So maybe I would say kind of, but not in an absolute sense.
Yeah, some people are called to that, others are not.
Yeah.
What's important is if you have come out of a cult or a group, grow in your faith in Christ, study His Word, be prepared in season, out of season, if an opportunity arises. A caution that I would give, I know that we both experience this, converts make, oftentimes are overzealous.
Yes.
A person who has, I've known many ex-Mormons who have come to the place where they hate Mormonism so fiercely, they end up, that spills over into the way they treat Mormons. And that's, you know, or Roman Catholics. We've seen this many times with Roman Catholics. People grow up in the Roman Catholic Church, they end up going to a Protestant church, they get saved, and then they become very bitter towards the Roman Catholic Church. And that inevitably ends up coloring how they speak about Catholics and who are human beings. Yeah. And so we need to be very careful about taking on a sense of mission that I have to go against this and I have to do everything I can to speak out against it because it hurt me so badly. It hurt me so deeply. Yeah. So, yeah, it's okay. Well, I think that does it for today.
Lance, any next final week, words? We're not going to be in the studio. Next week, I'm at a family camp all week. Hopefully, I'll do the Q&A live from the family camp.
Okay, great.
Up at Forest Home in the San Bernardino Mountains here in Southern California. So we won't be in the studio for the Q&A next week. But
you love doing those things on site.
Well, yeah. I mean, I like doing the Q&A whenever I can. So if I'm traveling, I like to do it. But I do like our studio here.
It's pretty nice.
Yeah.
So if we're not live next week, it's because the feed up at Forest Home is not good enough, and that'll be the reason for that. So, all right. Well, good chat.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.